The beginning of this parsha, chapter 29, verse number 9. Atem nitzavim hayom kulchem, lifnei Hashem Elokechem. Moshe is speaking to the Jewish people, and he says to them, you are standing here, nitzavim. Now, let's pay attention to the word here, atem nitzavim hayom kulchem. What would be the normal word that you would say, you are all standing here today, in Hebrew? What would be the word? As a matter of fact, he uses the word, which word?
Omed.
Omdim. Atem omdim hayom. That is the regular word. The fact that the Torah chose another word is significant. As a matter of fact, within the same speech, in verse number 14, just a few verses from here, this is verse number 9, in verse number 14, it says, Ki et asher yeshno po imanu omeid hayom. He's saying, who is he establishing the pact with? The people who are standing here today and the people who are not standing here today. So it uses the word omeid. So why does the Moshe Rabbeinu, why does the Torah use the word, when Moshe Rabbeinu introduces this whole parsha, he uses the word nitzavim. So let's first get acquainted with the subject of the parsha, what it's all about. And through that, we'll come to an insight that will clarify to us what the word nitzavim really means here. So, let's go on. Hayom, today. Hatem nitzavim hayom kulchem. Lifnei Hashem Elokeichem. Rosheichem shifteichem. We're going to go into it a little bit later. Everybody, the heads of the tribes, Ziknechem, your elders, your wise men, Shotreichem, the normal translation would be the police, Shoter. But that's not what it means, because the word Shoter really means Shomer. Those Jews who are in charge of guarding that people do what they are supposed to do. The word Shoter is something which is derived from that. Meaning, what is the job of a policeman? To make sure that the law is kept. So, in a way, those leaders of the Jewish people that felt a responsibility to make sure that the laws were kept were also called Shotrim. Doesn't mean that they were official policemen, but they are called Shotrim. And in general, Kol Yish Israel, all the Jewish people. So let's skip. We're going to come back here to verse number 9 and 10 again. I just want to find out, what is Moshe Rabbeinu leading to? What does he want to do with this introduction? So he says in verse number 11, Le'ovrecha bivris Hashem Elokecha, to establish a pact. The word la'avor, le'ovrecha, is a normal expression when it has to do with a pact. Because the normal procedure when you have to make a pact with someone is that you take something, you divide it into two parts. Were you aware of this? This is, by the way, they say it's not only by Jews, but in the Torah this is mentioned. You take something, divide it into two, and you go through the middle. And by going through the middle of the two parts, you establish a pact.
Yeah,
and this is called la'avor. The word la'avor means to pass through. Bivris, as an act of establishing a pact. It's as if to say, as long as the pact, when the pact is not kept, it's as if the two halves are separated. You can only unite it by keeping the pact. That the unkept pact divides, and the fulfilled pact unites. Okay? So, when two countries would make a pact, they would do the same thing. They would cut something into two and then pass through. This is why it's called la'avor, le'ovrecha bivris. to go through the priest. Hashem Elokecha uve alato, also the oath. Asher Hashem Elokecha koreis imcha hayom, that God cuts with you. The word cutting is also a word connected with a pact, because as I told you before, you cut something into two parts and then you pass through. So this is why cutting a pact is also a proper word, okay? So koreis bris and over bivris, okay? Koreis, you cut, and then you go through the pact. And what is the pact for, right? We know about pacts. This is not the first pact that God established with the Jewish people. We have had a few pacts before, like with Abraham. The pact of Abraham that we always carry with us, right? That's the sign on the flesh, that's the circumcision. And we had another pact, which is the second pact. The what? The covenant of the parts, right? That's been bris bein habsarim, also with Abraham. Again, what were the parts? Same idea. You separated, and then they went through the separation, also about the land of Israel, the commitment of God. Then there is another pact. The next pact is already a communal pact, a group pact. Right? Up to now, we only have a pact with Abraham, the individual Jew. But then when the Jews formed into a nation, into a group, there is also a pact. Paschal Lamb is a pact. Paschal Lamb is also a pact. As a matter of fact, blood, drawn blood, is also one of the signs of the pact. And the sign was, you take the blood, you put it on the doorpost. It's another pact. It's a pact between, again, between God and the Jewish people. And then again we had a pact. When? After that, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is also a pact. Bivris, the word bris, the word pact, is also used there. Now, each one of those pacts have a meaning. We won't go into each one of them, but we are only interested at this particular pact. This is called the Bris of Arvot Moab, and this is how it's known in our literature. The pact in Arvot Moab, in Moab, right before the death of Moshe Rabbeinu, that was the next pact. What was the nature of this particular pact? So in the Torah itself, it says in verse number 12, Leman hakim oscho hayom lo le'am, in order to establish him as a nation, vehu iye lecha le'lokim, he will be your God. Right? Now it's hakim oscho, you will be established as a nation, and he, God, will be established as your God. V'chasher nishba lavotecha, like he promised your forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which means, doesn't say exactly what the pact is. It just says it's something that he promised your forefathers, but he hasn't established yet with you. Now, what exactly is he talking about? If he's talking about the fulfillment of his commandments, that we already know from Mount Sinai. That was the pact which established our responsibility to keep the commandments. So what specific commandment is this one? What specific pact is this one? So let's take a look what Rashi, if you have the commentary of Rashi, let's see what he can help us with. What is the nature of this pact? In the second Rashi, in verse number 12, it says the following. I'll read it and I'll translate it. V'hu yiyeh lecha le'lokim, he will be your God. As if to say, up to now that there was no pact that he will be your God. But now, from now on, he will be your God. Can that have any meaning? Says Rashi. Because lefi shediber lecha v'nishba lavotecha, he spoke to you about it and he promised your forefathers. Shelo lehachlif et zaram beuma acheret, never to exchange Jews for other nations, for other people. The fact that the Jews can never be exchanged. Lekach, this is the reason who oser etchem bishvuot, that he ties you up with this oath. Halolo. שלא תקניתו אחר שהוא אינו יכול להיבדל מכם. The reason why God wants you to take the oath, like the pledge of allegiance to Him, is because since He's telling you that He can't exchange you, even if God would want to drop you and choose another nation, He couldn't. And you may abuse that fact and say, oh, God has no choice. He's stuck with us. Therefore, that gives us a certain freedom that we wouldn't have otherwise. Shehu eina yacholi badel mikem. He can't drop you. He can't separate himself from you. So this is why he wants you to take an oath. To take a note that you will not abuse our special relationship with God. Then Rashi goes on. Umidrash Agada, and the Midrash, the oral tradition that goes along with this verse, says the following. The chapter before, the parsha before, is all about the different curses that God, that Moshe Rabbeinu said over to the Jewish people, what might happen to them if they don't keep the word of God. Lama nismecho parshat atem nitzavim liklalot? Why is it that atem nitzavim follows the portion of the klalot, of the curses? Lefi sheshamu Israel meya klalot chasar shtayim. 98 bad things that the Jews heard in the parsha before. Chutz mimemtet betorat kohanim. In the book of Torah Kohanim, in Vayikra, in Vayikra, it says another 49 bad things that might happen to the Jews if they don't keep the word of God. So they became very discouraged. Horiku peneim, they became very discouraged. Ve'amru mi yuchal la'amod be'elu. To keep the Torah, it's impossible. It's so difficult. You really expect us to keep all the laws of the Torah? And if we don't keep the laws of the Torah, all those bad things that you warn us will actually come true. We can't take it. It's just too difficult. Hitchil Moshe lefaisam. So Moshe started appeasing them. Lefaisam, telling him, oh, no, it's not so bad. Atem nitzavim hayom. Look, you're still around today. Atem nitzavim hayom. You're still around today. Look, 40 years you went through the desert. You weren't all the greatest righteous people in the world, and you survived. So you see, it's possible to survive. Harbe yichastem lamakom. You got very angry through your journey in the desert. So, what happened? Were you wiped out? Velo asaitchem kaliya. God didn't wipe you out. God didn't destroy you. Look, you're still around. Now, this is extremely difficult. Because it's as if it seems that Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the Jewish people, you are worried about the curses? You are worried about all the warnings that God gave you? Don't worry about it. You see, you're still around. Now, that of course doesn't make any sense. Because all he's trying to do, Moshe Rabbeinu, is to scare them, to tell them, to show them their responsibility. So why all of a sudden, while he's warning them, he would say, but don't worry about it. Right? You see, nothing happened. So therefore, if nothing happened up to now, why, you are worried that something's going to happen in the future? Look, nothing happened up to now. Nothing is going to happen in the future. That just, on the surface, it's extremely, extremely difficult, as you can understand. So, the commentaries give us the following insight into this Rashi and, of course, into everything that's going on here by telling us the following. You see, very often when a person gets a, let's take a simple case. Let's say, for instance, a person decides, for instance, that let's say he's a smoker, and he decides at a certain point, he reads an article or he hears someone's speech about how dangerous smoking is, and he gets like a flash of seeing the dangers, the consequences of that terrible thing that he's doing, smoking, and he commits himself, you know what, I'll never ever smoke again. Okay? Now, at this moment, when he's making that decision, he may mean it by 100%. Right? At this moment, he's convinced that he'll never smoke again. Now, a few hours will pass. The effect of the article that he just read it becomes much weaker, right? Because the moment, the instant that, of course, he reads it, it is a tremendous effect. After a few hours, his mind concentrates on other things, so the effect is much less. And he gets a desire to smoke a cigarette. How connected is the moment of that flash of certainty that he shouldn't do it with the moment now where the effect is not so strong anymore and his desire for a cigarette is very strong? And the chances are that it will be pretty difficult to apply that decision of 5 hours ago to this moment. Okay? So, what does it mean then? I mean, how do we look at it? Well, so, in one moment he wants to stop smoking, and 5 hours later he wants to continue smoking. So that's it, it's fickle, meaning there is nothing to his decision. But in reality, it could be that there is more depth in that decision that he made 5 hours ago. And in that moment, he recognizes that he's dealing with a weak person. And he says to himself, wait a second. I know that in a few hours from now, the effect of reading the article will just dissolve. It won't be so intense. And in a few hours from now, the desire for the cigarette will still be there. You know what I'm going to do now? As an effect of this second of commitment to the idea of stopping to smoke, I'm going to go through the house and throw out every pack of cigarettes I have, right? And every pack of matches. And I'll tell all my neighbors, you should know when I ask you in a few minutes, from in a few hours, when if I ask for a cigarette, don't give it to me. And I go to the store where he gives me credit and I tell him, if I come in a few hours from now and I tell you, sell me a pack of cigarettes, don't sell it to me, you hear? Okay, so I did it. So I did all those things at that moment of the flash of certainty that I committed myself never to smoke again, and I took as many precautions as possible that I shouldn't be later on weak enough to give in to the desire of smoking. Okay? Now, let's say 5 hours pass and exactly what I predicted happened, right? The effect of the article that I read has dissipated. My desire for the cigarette is there. And I start looking for the packs of cigarettes. They are not there. And then I go to my next door neighbor and I tell him, can you please give me a cigarette? He said, don't you remember 5 hours ago you told me that when you'll come 5 hours later, I shouldn't give you the cigarette? He says, sure, that was 5 hours ago. But now, right? But now I'm telling you I want the cigarette. So what should he listen to, your neighbor? Should he listen to the you of now or to the you of 5 hours ago? Do you hear the problem here? In other words, who says that your you of 5 hours ago is any more of a you than your you now? You understand the point? Now, we believe that there is such a thing, that there are certain levels of commitment that can overweigh your future yous. You understand what I'm saying? So, the same thing, in this particular commentary, he describes a relationship between human beings, right? Let's say you go out with a girl, right, and you fall in love with her, and you decide to marry her. So, how did it come about, your decision to marry her? You had like a flash at a certain moment, yes, this is it. I love this girl, right? Then time passes, and all of a sudden, if you would take that particular moment, right? Let's say a few months after you're married, right? And you know, I mean, I'm supposed to be in love. And then you analyze the feelings at that particular moment. You'll say, what? They are in love? I mean, where is the love? Now, At this particular moment, it could be, if you would analyze it without knowing that a few months ago there was a deep commitment, maybe you would say, no, that's not love at all. But we know that there is a deeper you. The you of now, of this second, that's not your real you. This is a very superficial you which is acting now when you are having a fight about how to cut the bread, for instance. That is not the real you that you would say, no, now you are not in love with her anymore. It's not true. You are still in love, except that you are not being conscious of that part of you which at that moment of your commitment, that was the part that was committing itself to that girl. So therefore, you are really in love. And if you would be able to penetrate into that level of your own essence, you would see that you are still in love, except that you are not penetrating at that level. You understand this idea? Therefore, it's crucial to do something at the moment of intensity to cover all the possible situations by in which that essence won't be felt. You understand this idea? Now, there is a specific halacha, a specific law in the Torah, that the purpose of this law is this situation. Like, for instance, a person says, I know grapes, wine is bad for me. I know that. Because the moment I drink wine, that's it, I'm not the same person. Okay? And I have a momentary flash. Yes, I know that is my enemy, the wine. Good, so what's your problem? So next time somebody offers you a cup of wine, you just won't drink it. I will, that's my problem. So therefore, you know what I'm going to do? I have the obligation at this moment of penetrating inside to cover my different paths in the future as much as possible, that I should be stuck with a certain pattern of behavior based on my instance in insight. Do you understand what I mean? And the Torah says, you know what you have to do? Just say the words, Hareini Nazir. Let me become in a state of Nazir. I won't drink wine anymore. So you know what happened? When a few hours from now, your friend offers you a cup of wine, of course you will desire it, because if you wouldn't desire it, there would be no purpose in the oath that you make. The purpose of the oath is those moments of weakness in the future, that the moment of insight of now can commit you in those moments of weakness in the future to do the right thing. Here. So this is the purpose of an oath. This is Nezirut. This is Shvua, to make an oath. What is the purpose of an oath? You are establishing a relationship with someone. And you say, I swear to you, I'll be loyal to you. Right? What do you have to swear for? If I feel this way now, so I'll feel this way next week also. And if I don't, so let me have the choice next week to change my mind. So what is the purpose of an oath? Why should a person make an oath, a commitment to someone else? If he feels very strongly about it, so he should say, well, if I feel so strongly, I'll probably feel as strongly next year too. And if I don't feel strongly next year, so then why should I make a commitment now for next year? The reason why I should make the commitment is because I know myself. I know that now I'm having that insight. And that next year I don't know if I'll have the insight of truth that I have right now. So therefore I have to do now something that will tie my hands next year when I won't be as smart. Okay? So in this commentary, he says, the Jewish people, you see, if you pay attention here to the verses, you will see that there is a sudden change here. Atem is plural or singular? Atem nitzavim. Plural. Haitem nitzavim kulchem rosheichem, all plural. Take a look in verse number 11. Le'ovrecho bivris Hashem Elokecho. Singular. What happened? Why this sudden change from plural to singular? So he says like this. Of course, he's talking to all the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, as we are going to see later on, he's actually talking to the plurality, which means the differences among the Jewish people. There are some who are in a very high level, Ziknechem, your wise men, and you have the woodcutters and the water carriers. I mean, you have all kinds of Jews, right? So on the surface, you don't see the unity. But basically, we believe that the Jewish people make up a certain basic unit. They are one. Goy echad bo'oretz actually means that, like, the same way that we know that this finger is different than the other finger, but basically they are all part of the same body. That if you hurt one finger, the whole body hurts. The same thing is with the Jewish people. The individual Jews may not be sensitive to the general pain of that body, Yisrael, but there is such a thing as the entity called Klal Yisrael, one entity which is called Klal Yisrael. And this Klal Yisrael lives on. Sometimes it's made up of us. In a few hundred years from now, it's going to be made up of other people. But we people, we are like the cells of the body of Klal Yisrael. Today we are here, a few hundred years ago, some other cells made up the body, but it's all the same body. It's all the same Klal Yisrael. So in the relationship between Klal Yisrael and Hashem, it's crucial to establish in those moments of intense insight into truth certain acts or certain commitments which should tie the hands of future generations, that in their moment of weakness, they should actually have no choice. Do you hear this insight? In other words, the reason for this particular commitment is the danger of the sudden drop in that intensity of insight of the Jewish people, the drop after the death of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is dying. It's a matter of days. He won't be here anymore. Moshe Rabbeinu knows that the Jewish people know it. They know that the moment that Moshe Rabbeinu dies, the moment, and it's actually it happened the same day, they actually experienced like a sudden drop in the intensity of their knowledge of truth. The Gemara says that the day Moshe Rabbeinu died, they actually felt that a lot of the Torah was forgotten. And on the same day, because of the experience of the loss of Moshe Rabbeinu, they actually felt that's it. So it's natural that the Jews won't be in such a high level all the time. They'll have a lot of weak moments in the future. So they have to do the maximum today to make sure that in the future their hands will be tied. Okay? So now, this is the pact which ties the hands of the Jewish people in the future. That in their moments of weakness, when they would have made decisions which are really counter to their real purpose, they shouldn't be able to make those decisions. One of those decisions, of course, would have been, in many moments of our history, if we would have been given a choice, you made a commitment with God, right? Would you change your God? Or would you change places with somebody else? Would you have changed? Do you think that throughout Jewish history, you don't think that there were moments in Jewish history that the majority of the Jews would have traded places with other nations? No question about it. This is what Rashi means over here. At many moments in history, there will be a moment when Jews would gladly have given up their special relationship with God, and they would have begged God, please God, enough of a special relationship. Why don't you choose somebody else to have a special relationship? Why can't we be normal goyim that you have nothing to do with them? You know, why? Why do you need to love us so much, right? At certain moments in history it will happen. And if we would have had as much choice in those moments in history as we had in Sinai, chas v'sholem, you know, there wouldn't be any Jewish people anymore. Therefore, we Jews choose, or Moshe Rabbeinu is telling the Jews, I would like you to tie your own hands in the future, that no matter what, you can't shake off that special relationship that you have now. What is that called? An oath. Because that's the very essence of an oath. Like I told you before, when does a person make an oath? When is there a need to make an oath for something? A vow. What do you have to make a vow for? Let's say
you want to lose weight, and you know that chocolate makes you gain weight. Why do you have to make an oath that I'll never eat chocolate again? Whenever you have chocolate in front of you, you are smart, as smart now as you were yesterday. If yesterday you know the chocolate is not good for you, so the same intelligence that told you don't eat chocolate yesterday will tell you don't eat chocolate today. And it will tell you don't eat chocolate tomorrow, right? So why do you have to make a vow? Because I know myself. Sure, my intelligence is the same, but my strength is not the same. My instant, my flash of truth is not the same. Therefore, I have to commit myself. Yeah?
Coming at this particular point, Moshe Rabbeinu's just about to die, and the Jews are going to be crossing the Arkades and going into Eretz Israel. When they were standing at the base of Horeb, and they said, Na'aseh v'nishma, that was somewhat done under duress. I mean, when you take it
right
under consideration, I mean, all of the fierce and the intensity of the God experience that the Jews had at that particular point, you were compelled to say, yes, I will do anything you say. Here it seems they're given a choice now to accept the Torah or not to accept the Torah. And at Har Sinai, they're more or less in an embryonic situation. Right? It's a contained environment. They're not impeded or affected by any outside influences or stimulants. Here now they're going to be entering into a world where total stimulation is going to be the fact. So is this actually a continuation of that aspect?
Oh, yeah. Sinai, yes, it is. It is a continuation. But let me just add, you know, there is a midrash, an oral tradition that, like most oral traditions, has to be understood exactly what it means. There is a midrash that says that when the Jews were in Mount Sinai, I mean, if you're acquainted with this style of midrashim, you won't find it surprising at all, this midrash. God lifted Mount Sinai and put it on top of the heads of the Jews. Did you ever hear this midrash? Yeah? And told the Jews the following. Either you accept the Torah or else. This is your choice. You have freedom. Right? This is what the midrash says. Did you ever hear this midrash? A very famous midrash. Now.
This mountain will be your grave.
Or exactly, this is how it ends. Or this mountain will be your grave. That's exactly Vesham Tiek Furatim. That will be the end of you. Now, what is the meaning? So, it's easy to remember. The Meshech Chochma, you know, is the Reb Meir Simcha Medvins, the author of the famous book Or Sameach. He says, I'll tell you what it means. What it means is that when a person has, and he speaks about this flash of certainty, this momentary flash of emes, truth, absolute truth, undeniable truth, right? Do you really have a choice? Right? You don't really have a choice. Right? I mean, you have the potential freedom, but you don't actually, in reality, have a choice. Right? So, the point is like this. The way the Midrash expresses it metaphorically, that tremendous insight into truth, is in this way. It's as if a mountain would have been lifted on top of their heads, right? This is how certain it was that we must accept the Torah. But it's only a metaphor to what was going on in their mind. This is what the Meshech Chochma says. And it's a very important Meshech Chochma because it gives you a certain insight in how to understand the Midrashim. It doesn't mean that literally they were in physical danger. They weren't in any physical danger there. But we compare it to a situation of a physical danger. Like, for instance, if I were to tell you, let's say I would like you to stop smoking. So I take you to a hospital, right, where people are dying from pulmonary cancer, right? And and I show you the developments, how many cigarettes this person smoked, right? So at that point, when you are there, it's as if somebody's holding a gun to you. Wouldn't that be a good analogy? Well, you know, if you put a gun to me and tell me to stop smoking, of course I'm going to stop smoking. That's what you are doing to me. Because your insight in this particular moment is so intense. Your certainty is such that, of course, at this moment you say, I'm not smoking ever again. Of course, an hour later, when the impression is over, and your desire for the cigarette is back again, we can't tell whether you are going to keep
your decision not to smoke. This is exactly what happened in Mount Sinai. At that moment, there was such a certainty that of course that's the only way to exist in this world is to keep the Torah. So there was a brit. Okay, but in this, remember, even while they, of course, while they were in the desert, they had ups and downs. But even though they had ups and downs, you know what this generation, the generation of the desert, you know what they are called in the Talmudic language? Dor Deya. The generation of the knowers, of the ones that really knew. You know, up or down, they were still in a state of, you know, maybe the impression is not the same as in Mount Sinai, but it's pretty close. The sudden major drop is after Moshe Rabbeinu dies. That is the major, major drop. So for that major drop, you need a special commitment, a special oath. It's not the same as the oath in Mount Sinai. This is what this commentary called the Shem Yishmuel says concerning the nature of this particular pact. Yeah, go ahead.
In business, there is a saying that the contract only is good as the people that signed it. I doubt the practical reasons of the laws. The question is, if somebody 1,000 years later wanted to turn to Christianity to make his life easier, how much the source would hold him back?
We believe that because of this oath, and we're going to have a chance in the next few days to talk about how that oath affects us. As a matter of fact, there is a description in verse number 14 here, how it affects us. What do we have to do with that oath? Right? It's a very interesting statement here. But we believe that deep inside, every Jew has a little bit of that oath within him. We'll see number 14 where the Torah says it clearly. I mean, the Torah says it clearly that within every single Jew in future generations, there is a little bit of that oath. What strength does that oath have? It depends on the person. To some people, it will be a constant pang of conscience. He will have that inner pain. I'm giving up my Jewishness. How could I have done it? I have to do something about it. Regret. Sometimes it will go over genetically to next generations. But somehow, we believe that a Jew who is still, we're not talking somebody who just is not in control of his emotions or of his actions, but a Jew who is still in control of his emotions and in his actions, he just can't shake off this particular oath. He can't possibly exchange God for another God. He can't substitute another nation for the Jewish nation because that's his commitment. So if he does it in his actions, deep inside, that part of him that was, as we are going to see later on, that part of him who that was in Sinai will still be screaming at him, how could you have done it? How could you have done it? You have a commitment. It's like that a person who was in the hospital, right? And he saw the people dying from cancer because they smoked cigarettes. From now on, he will never fully be able to enjoy a cigarette in his life. He may smoke again, but he'll never enjoy a cigarette like he used to enjoy it in the past. It's over, right?
So you mean besides regular contractual enforcement, there is something metaphysical?
Of course. That's the main thing. We're not talking about... Sure. That's the main thing. Yeah?
If the Jews made that free will choice to accept the Torah in your moment of truth, what was the moment of truth for the Goyim not to accept the Torah?
First of all, we believe that, you know, there was, I don't mean to say a similar moment in the intensity of the experience of Sinai, but we believe that there was a similar moment as far as the fact that they did take upon themselves certain obligations as human beings. And it's incredible. You know when it happened, the commitment of the Gentiles to actually accept the basic commandments of the Bnei Noach, of course. You know why they are called Sheva Mitzvos Bnei Noach? Because it was after the flood. Because once they were saved from the flood, the experience of coming back into the world, we really never think about the fact of, you know, they were there for many, many days. They saw a world turned over.
and they come down to earth again, and they live again on earth. That act is an act with enormous intensity. Like the experience of that moment is so intense that it actually represents a commitment not to destroy the world ever again. It's similar to Mount Sinai. This is why we call the Gentiles' laws Sheva Mitzvahs, not B'nai Adam. We should call it B'nai Adam, the human beings. No, we call it B'nai Noach. Because it's something that those people took upon themselves when they came down to earth, and they realized the danger of destroying the world. And they knew that it's within the choice of the human being to destroy the world. So they took it upon themselves, we will not destroy the world ever again.
So you're suggesting that it was man's insight after seeing the destruction of the world, recognizing it and saying to himself...
Sure, definitely, definitely.
Coach Ford then saying, I see that they recognize the problem and therefore the commitment was made.
Exactly, exactly. I mean, I don't want to go into the whole parsha over there. But the whole parsha has to be understood in this way. It's not all of a sudden God saying, if you take a look at the whole portion of what God says after they're coming down to earth, right? After they're coming back into earth. Really, all those things should have been said to them when they were in the ark. I just don't want to go into too many details. God waits. Why does God wait? Right? It should have been said to them in the ark. Why? After they come out of the ark. Because God is reacting to what they are feeling at this moment. That is a fact. And as a matter of fact, what is it called? Again, I don't want to go into too much, but what is it called? The sign of the keshet. What is it called? The rainbow is a sign of what? It's a pact. A pact. A pact implies what? Two sides.
God's side is that he won't destroy the world.
Right. God's side is that he won't destroy the world. What is the human side?
They'll do certain things to prevent.
Exactly. But I'm just proving to you that there was a pact there too. Right? That it wasn't just from God's side, there were two sides to that story. Now let me just conclude.
Yeah.
Oh, that's where I was coming to right now. So in this, it says like this. You know what it's called when something happens to you now. Something happened. Let's say in a country, you live in a country, and we had a very important battle. And we want to make sure, because we know the future generations, and we know ourselves. Right now, we are under the influence of the victory. It was a tremendous victory. But in a year from now, it may become forgotten. And it's very important that in the consciousness of this nation, we should always remember the victory. Or, for instance, if someone dies, and we say, well, we went to his funeral, it made a tremendous impact on us, the death of this person. But time heals all wounds, and it also erases the memory. We will forget him. So we have to do something never to forget him. So what do we make? You know what we make? A matseva.
A monument.
And a monument is called what? A matseva. That's the word in Hebrew, matseva. In matseva, what does it mean, matseva? What? A pillar, something standing, yatziv, the yatziv v'nachon, something standing that will stand forever, and that will hold us back from forgetting what's going to be in the future, right? So really, and the word is matseva, right? For someone who dies, you make a matseva. You could have said an amud, something that stands. No, it has to be a matseva, because the meaning of matseva is not something that stands. Matseva is something that stands and serves the purpose of reminding us in the future of this moment in the past. So this other meaning of the word yatziv is not only standing in one place, it is another meaning, which means now you are standing at wherever you are, but it's a standing that commits your future to this point in the past. You hear the meaning of the word matseva. This is the word nitzavim. You hear the word atem nitzavim? You are a matseva. Atem nitzavim hayom. Not atem ondim. You are standing here. That's not the point.
The point here that is your standing now is not just a standing of right now. It's a standing forever and ever that you will immediately be attached to this point in the past. This is why the word nitzavim is here. Okay? All right, we'll step here.